Well, good evening. It's great to be with you. As he said, I'm Gavin from Trinity Church, and greetings from Trinity. Worshiping them there this morning, they were eager to hear that I was coming down here, so glad to be here. Send greetings from them, and just want to say thanks for having me. This is a wonderful church, wonderful congregation, beautiful singing. Every time I come down, I love to hear your voices. People behind me, you guys have lovely voices. Tonight I wanted to share with you a journey of doubt and desire. So if you have your Bible or your bulletin, go ahead and turn to Psalm 73. And this is one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 73. There's a lot in here. We're going to focus on the theme of doubt this evening. And calling it a journey of doubt and desire because, as one commentator said, this psalm is the story of a bitter and despairing search which has now been rewarded beyond all expectation. There's a wonderful sense of journey and story and progress in the psalm that we'll uncover. And it tells the story of a man who interrogates his belief in the goodness of God. He starts with a bedrock assumption of the goodness of God, and then he throws his experience against that and then comes back to the same conclusion at the end. And the truth is we all face doubts in our life, and the Bible affirms over and again that that will happen. These are the trials God often sends us. And also, it affirms that those trials and those doubts don't disqualify us from our Christian life, Christian service, Christian ministry, and that actually if we bring those doubts to God, He can use them to increase our desire for Himself. And that's what we're going to see. We're going to see that the more we bring our doubts to God, the more He can use them to increase our desire for Him. So let's read the text and then we'll pray. A psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands of innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that you bring us through all of our journeys of doubt and desire, that you've given us this story from Asaph and these words to help us with that. And we pray that by your Spirit you'd apply and instruct us in the way that we should approach those doubts this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, there's many saints that have struggled with doubt through the ages. We could obviously think of Doubting Thomas as the prime biblical example, perhaps. But we could also point to many others. And a great one we could think of in the early church was Augustine. Augustine, many of you may know, was a 4th century Christian and bishop. And he had his own journey of doubt and desire. I love how one author wrote about his story. He said, introducing Augustine like this, he said, "Augustine was a prodigious young man who was raised in the backwaters of the Roman Empire. Think small town fundamentalist church in the Roman Bible Belt. For young Augustine, Christianity was basically synonymous with authoritarian leaders, hard and fast rules, and literalist interpretations of nearly everything. While Augustine's father was pagan, his mother was a Christian, and she was devout, she loved her son, she wept over his salvation. As a Christian helicopter mom, she tried just about everything to keep him in the church. But for an ambitious, curious, intellectually gifted teacher like Augustine, the walls of the 4th century attic were never going to hold." And that was true. Augustine grew up, he wanted to study rhetoric in Milan and kind of hit it big in the empire or the Roman world of his day, and he left to go do that, and there he lost his faith. He went on a journey of doubt. And in that experience, he ended up in a sort of rationalistic system, which was called Manichaeism, which had its own very interesting view of the world, but was trying to make sense of things in a rationalistic way. And eventually he found that that didn't appease his very smart intellect, and he became a skeptic, and eventually, as you may know, became a Christian later through the influence of another Christian bishop who he met as he went to church to figure out what that was all about. And I bring that up because this psalm reads like a journey, similar to Augustine, that there is periods in our lives where we have doubts that creep into our lives that then can take us off in different directions. And if we nurse those doubts, they can take us off into unchristian directions. And Asaph will instruct us in what to do in that experience. And so we'll look at it as a journey under five headings. First, starting out, a twist in the road, getting lost, finding a waypoint, and then coming back to the start. So starting out, Asaph begins with this first verse, "Truly God is good. Truly he's good to those that are pure in heart." And that's kind of his bedrock assumption. And he says this at the end of the psalm as well. So he's kind of looking back on the journey. This is his reflections after he had this doubt and he struggled. And he comes back and he says, you know, my starting thing was that God is good. And as I look back, he's still good. And I learned that even more as I had this doubt. But that bedrock assumption for me was challenged. And in every journey of doubt, there is a bedrock assumption. Just like Asaph, every believer believes in the goodness of God when they start out. We have to believe that he's good, that he, you know, rewards those who seek him in order to be a Christian. And some of those good bedrock assumptions, like God is good, are the kind of assumptions that we can build our faith on even when we have doubts. Whether it's God is good, or God is love, or God is holy, or God is for me, or whatever the truths of Scripture that you lean on when you face doubts, those can be very good. But some of us often are tempted to get off onto the wrong foot and start on a bad bedrock assumption, like maybe God didn't know about my situation, or maybe God is not great, or maybe God is not fair, or all of those doubts that will come into our minds. And Asaph shows us that it's important to start in the right place with our doubts. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, what are the bedrocks for you? Because as we know, the doubts will come, so good to think about them ahead of time. What is bedrock for you? What do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt? Asaph said that truly God is good to Israel. And it's that bedrock assumption that grounds him as he goes into this journey. But twists in the road of faith come regardless of our bedrock assumptions. Even though we have good bedrock assumptions and good intentions, the doubts still come. And that's what happens to Asaph in verse 2. This is when he begins to expose what happened to him in his journey. He has a twist in the road. It gets hard to believe that God is good. And he talks about these doubts creeping in verses 2 and 3, as he says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So he's seeing these rich people, these wicked rich people that are arrogant and prosperous. And it's instructive for us to notice that he's so honest. He doesn't try to just throw out there that his doubt was this intellectual doubt about the lack of God's goodness or the problem of evil in some sort of abstract mental way. He goes right to the moral root of it. It's not just mental, it's moral. He goes right to the root of it, and he recognizes that this was envy, that this doubt came out of his heart because he was envious of these people and their wealth, the fact that they had so much to offer, so much to gain every day. They were getting fatter, as he says. They were getting bodies that were perfected in that worldview. And he was very envious of that. And that caused him to say, where are you, God? How are you letting these people get away with these wicked things, and yet they increase in riches? And I love that because it helps us to think about the relationship between doubt and our own hearts. When we have a doubt, it seems like Asaph is showing us that there's something we're desiring to be true. There's something we're wanting that is influencing that doubt to come in. When we have a doubt, we could ask ourselves, what desire is contributing to that doubt? What do I want to be true in the midst of this doubt? For Asaph, he found out that he was envious. He wanted perhaps money himself, or just justice from God for the wickedness that these rich people were engaging in. And oftentimes, the enemy will tempt us with a sin like envy, but present it to us like a doubt. Hey, Asaph, why are all these rich people getting away with stuff and living happier lives than you? You're in the temple singing psalms all the time, doing God's will, living out the covenant from your heart, and here they are getting away with all kinds of wickedness, and yet they're prospering. And Asaph seems to think, well, yeah, why is that? The sin of envy is one of the most common and least talked about sins, perhaps. It lies behind a lot of our doubts, because if we were to think about this, many of our doubts sound something like this. Well, wouldn't it be nice not to feel uncomfortable when coworkers talk about sin at work? But wouldn't it be nice not to give up all some of my money, that is, in generosity to the church and to the poor? If I could just keep it for myself like my neighbors? But wouldn't it be nice not to feel bad about X, Y, or Z that I wish I could do? And you can see how that relates to envy, because we're envious of our neighbors and friends that don't have the same constrictions of our Christian life that we do. And so in many ways, we struggle with the same thing Asaph does. And more broadly speaking, it may not be envy, but there could be some other desire in your life that is bringing about doubt as well. Are you doubting God's existence? And maybe behind that is a desire to live the way that you want without the sense of someone over your shoulder. Or maybe like Asaph, you're doubting God's goodness and are upset that God seems to be letting evil people skate by. Ask yourself, what is the desire behind my doubt? What do I want that makes this doubt plausible? What do I want more than God in this moment? Many people today have doubts surrounding Christian sexual ethics. Understandable because of the cultural pressure around those issues. But it's good to ask ourselves, what is our desire when we're tempted to question those things? Maybe it's be our own sinful desires for a relationship we shouldn't have. Maybe it's that you want people to think of you as more tolerant than you feel like you are, even though you are. What is it for you or for your neighbor that you desire that's tempting you away? It's a wonderful insight to think about. And Asaph recognizes in hindsight that his doubt was driven by desire, but that doesn't solve it for him. It gives us some help application-wise, but it doesn't solve his problem. And so he goes into verses 4 to 14. He talks about getting lost in this doubt. He gives into it. He kind of goes off the rails. If one way of reading this would be to see that he's kind of railing against God and this crowd. In verse 21 and 22, we find out that he was like a beast toward God. He admits being brutish towards God because he was so angry. He gets consumed by this anger that he has at this injustice that he sees. You can see in verses 4 through 14 some of the ways he talks about people. Their pride is a necklace. Their eyes swell through fatness. They've set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongues strut through the earth, which is just a great image. Think of tongues walking over and just, it's great. And all of that leads him to this bitterness and this anger. He's consumed by it. And this is what happens when we continue in our doubts without questioning their desires behind them or their assumptions or getting back to our bedrock truths. The longer they linger, the more they can eat us up, and they can consume us. And so we can get lost. We can lose the path. We can, like Asaph, get off the path. And so we want to make sure to take the right posture towards our doubt. A couple authors recently, Josh Chitraw and Jack Carson, suggested that there's four postures we might take, or people do take, when they're facing doubts. And the first one they talk about is a sort of clenched teeth, reactionary, ridiculing stance toward people that don't share your doubt. It's kind of an irrational anger, where nothing to learn from others, you reduce people and their arguments to caricatures, you're angry that they don't have the same doubts or see it the same way that you do. You have a lot of conversation stoppers where you have three-line arguments that basically try to prove that everyone who disagrees with you is either impossible or absurd or immoral. This was kind of the approach of the new atheists over the last few decades, where they were trying to say that Christianity was completely irrelevant, that it only led us to world war and religious violence, and it was a lot of broad brushing and vitriolic language and anger. And behind that, of course, at some point, was some doubts that crept in. Many of the new atheists grew up in religious homes. But that way only takes you into anger and bitterness, as we can see through examples like those men. Now, another way that they talk about, another posture you might have with your doubts, is to focus narrowly and achieve certainty, to kind of overly rationalize the faith, make it all about mental assent and syllogistic arguments. People that are in this posture try to think their way out of doubt. They try to build their faith back purely on the basis of reason. And the Bible becomes simply a set of data to be processed, not a person to be trusted in. And certainty, of course, is a good thing. We want to have assurance of our faith. But certainty, as such, is really an impossible mission. There's no airtight argument we can give that would be perfect for all people in every place. Tim Keller has said that the Bible doesn't present airtight arguments, but rather an airtight person in the person of Jesus. That certainty is not the thing that Christians are going for in the sense of having a perfectly airtight argument, but rather a trust, a confidence, a faith that Christ is who he says he is, that he will lead us through where he says he will lead us through and take us to our heavenly home. This is a bad posture to take because it's a fool's errand. A third option they talk about, a third posture that they mention, is that you can kind of shut your eyes in a sort of apathy. This is a more common approach, I think, today, where a lot of people believe that there's too many answers out there. There's so many numerous answers that how could we actually know the truthful one? How could we have any real confidence? Because there's so many expressions and so many different faiths and ideologies and worldviews. Truth must either be unknowable or relative. And the person with this doubt tends to lose hope because they don't have anything solid. The truth is slipping through their fingers. And they start to settle for functional answers. They go along with cultural winds because they don't have anything grounding them, and they've lost the desire to find the truth, and they're just willing to be apathetic and try to let the truth find them. And it leads to a purely functional life. They don't have any real hope, so they focus on everyday mundane things. They hate going to funerals, they hate going to weddings, because these things speak of bigger issues that they're trying to avoid. People in this posture need to know that there are answers out there, that the truth is knowable, that Christ, as the truth, is a real person you can know and interact with. And whatever doubt you have, there has been some brilliant Christian in some Christian century who's almost certainly thought of it beforehand and would have great answers for you. Maybe not airtight answers, but helpful answers in whatever doubt you may have. The last posture is the posture that these authors recommend, and this is the way they put it. They say we should, when in doubt, look at the Christian story, look through the Christian story, and step into the Christian story. And by that they mean that we should look at the Christian story, the claims it makes about the resurrection of Christ, the truth claims about everything in the Apostles' Creed. Then we should determine whether those have a rational sense in them. They make sense to us. They're defensible. But also, we should go beyond that and look through the Christian story. Does the Christian story make sense of other phenomena of reality, of things in the world that need explanation that other worldviews don't explain, perhaps, like things like love and art, poetry, imagination, consciousness, meaning, purpose? And once we've done that, it's important, too, to always remember that when we have a doubt, we have to continue to step into the Christian story. very easy, very tempting when you have strong doubts, especially if you're in an Asaph situation where these things have built up in bitterness and anger, to remove yourself from Christian community. But we ought to step into, continue practicing the faith, bringing our whole self to worship, bringing our whole self, mind, body, imagination, will, emotions to God for Him and for the story of Christianity to continue to lather upon us, for the grace of God to be around us as we share and get counsel from others. And this is, in fact, exactly what Asaph does. In verse 16, he says, "But then I thought how to understand this, and it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went to the sanctuary of God." Until he comes back to church. When he steps back into the Christian story, back into his context of worship, he's reminded of a couple things. He discerns their end. He's reminded of what? That these people, these wicked people he's seeing, actually do come to an end. That in an eternal perspective, all of their wickedness will be judged and will be brought to justice. He despairs at the weariness of trying to find his answers on his own. And that's really helpful because, especially in our day, we like to try to find answers to our doubt on our own. We go on a little study on the side. We watch a lot of YouTube videos or read a lot of books. Maybe don't tell any of our Christian friends that we're going through some serious questions until we've already come to some pretty firm, unbiblical answers. You see this happening all the time. And Asaph says, no, you should come back to the sanctuary. And so he finally decides to lay aside his frustration and his bitter and his angerness and take his doubt to God. And that's helpful because we have to come to the end of our own self-reliance in order for God to meet us in our doubts. Until you've despaired of yourself, you're not ready to come to God with your doubts. That's the Christian story, just applied in this context. There's a professor, a Christian professor recently that I heard speak, and he was talking about how many of his students at a Christian college come to him over the years and have said, I'm done with Christianity, I'm walking away, I've felt like I don't feel God anymore. And over the years, he began to ask them this question, when did you start looking at pornography? And he said it was uncanny, the amount of times that the answer would be, a couple of years ago. And they just never put that together until he said that. And that's just a common thing. We tend to have these doubts about whatever God's existence or goodness or whatever it is because there's something else going on in our life. There's some desire pulling us away towards something else. And it's hard to connect those pieces by ourselves. And that's why we have to come back to the community to be reminded that we're not alone in our journey, that Asaph wasn't alone in his journey, Augustine wasn't alone in his journey. God always provides people and places to help us get back on the path. John Calvin said it like this, "No man will cast himself wholly upon God, but he who feels himself in a fainting condition and who despairs of the sufficiency of his own powers. We will seek nothing from God but what we are conscious of wanting in ourselves." So I wonder if there's a doubt in your life that's been gnawing at you that you haven't been able to bring to God yet, that you haven't been able to share with a trusted Christian friend or pastor, that you haven't brought into the sanctuary, that you haven't been wearied of your own attempts to get it answered yet. Asaph wisely despaired of himself and his own mental powers and recognized his need for help, and he found the answer to his doubt in the sanctuary. The sanctuary became his waypoint, his cairn, his home base, where his desires were reoriented. And once those things happen, God reveals to Asaph the answer to his doubt and leads him back to where he started his journey. If you look at verses 23 to 28, they describe God meeting Asaph with fresh faith. We find out that God holds us, that God held Asaph the whole time. He says in 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand." There's no doubt that can keep God, may God let go of us. We also find out that God's grace counsels us, meets us, has been pursuing us. Into verse 24, he says, "You guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory." As he comes into the sanctuary, he's given counsel. He receives instruction from God's word. He worships with other people. He gains an eternal perspective on his life and his struggles. And he's able to share with and receive counsel from God. God also changes his desires. And kind of the rhetorical climax, the famous part of this psalm, the part we sang the hymn about, verses 25 and 26, where it says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire besides you," where he comes back to his full-throated desire for God alone. We realize that his desires have been changed. Instead of being envious of the wicked rich people around him and everything that they have, he now wants nothing but God himself. His view of God in the sanctuary as bigger than anything else blows the doors off his mundane doubts. Now he wants nothing other than God. No material object, no envy. He's suddenly become content because he's got God. And that's amazing. And wise people would listen to that and realize that God actually can meet our deepest desires. And whatever the desire is that got us off track or gets us off track or attempts to get us off track, God actually can meet that desire. And he wants to meet that desire amongst his people, in the sanctuary, in worship, as a Christian. And that's because God's grace is shown to us most clearly in Jesus. At the end of the psalm in 28, he says, "But for me, it's good to be near to God. I've made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works." Jesus is the goodness of God in human form. And when it comes to doubts, he's kind of the final answer. We all have doubts about God's goodness, like Asaph at some point in our lives. And Jesus is here to show us that no matter how much we might doubt God's goodness, we can know that he's good because he sent Jesus to die for us. God didn't stay silent to wait for us to stumble into a sanctuary. He sent God into the world to meet us as a human and to die for us and to suffer as one of us, to experience the wicked rich pushing him down into the grave. He knows what we experience, and he wants to be our fulfilled desire. In the great story, Crime and Punishment, there's the great character, well-known Raskolnikov. And Raskolnikov was taken with this idea that God was dead. It was a popular idea, apparently, at the time that the book was written. And just like Asaph, he had grown up in a Christian community, but he rejects that Christian upbringing and becomes this kind of materialist, rationalist person who thinks God's dead, and that because somewhere along the line, he had begun to doubt. There was simply too much wrong with the world for God to still be who he had been told he was as a kid. But now he's in law school, he's half starving, he has no money, he has lots of family drama and stress, his mother is very sick, his sister is going to marry a terrible guy, and he becomes aware, while all that's going on, of this pawnbroker who's pawning her last possessions, and who turns out to be a very cruel, resentful, dishonest woman who is has a niece who's mentally impaired, who she beats all the time, and is a truly horrible person. And he thinks that, well, she's kind of like the wicked rich that Asaph writes about. She's trying to get money off the backs of poor and innocent people. And so Raskolnikov decides that the best way out of his own poverty is to kill her. It seems like a relatively innocent crime because she clearly deserves it. And to free her niece from the abuse and take all her money so that he can get out of poverty, pay for law school, get his life back on track, provide for his hurting family. In other words, he gives into his doubt. He broods on it, and it consumes him to the point where he's willing to commit this murder. And it's at that point in all of our stories where the choice presents itself, where Raskolnikov did not have to go through with that murder. He certainly could have said, "No, I'm not going to give in to my bitterness, my anger that's consuming me." But he does decide to go through it, unlike Asaph. He goes through with it, and he ends up realizing very immediately after he commits this murder, he axes this woman, he finds out that he is a completely different person on the other side, that his mental stability, he loses control. He doesn't want the money. He runs away. He tries to flee. Eventually, he turns himself in. And he completely goes off the rails mentally. This act changes who he was, and he, after giving in to this, becomes a different person. And the point is that we all get lost sometimes, and our doubts try to tempt to consume us. Our envy consumes us. Our desires for other things try to consume us. And there will always be a point in our lives where we can, like Asaph, come back to the sanctuary, or like Raskolnikov, go to an even darker path. And Asaph takes the path that the Bible instructs us to take, of going back to the sanctuary. So I wonder where you are with your doubts this evening, whatever doubt has been gnawing at you, or whatever desire has been tempting you. Where would God have you come back to? Are you at that nexus point? Are you ready to make a decision one way or the other? And if you are at a nexus point, wouldn't you share that with someone else, whether your pastor or your Christian friend, before you make any rash decisions? So how do we respond to our doubts about God? Well, we've learned that we question them. What desire do they expose? We take them to God. We bring them to the sanctuary. And most fully, we learn that in Christ, all of our doubts are answered. There's no doubt that we can have that Christ can answer, that Christian history is littered with people who have had doubts that have found answers, and that answers do exist. The gospel says that Jesus Christ came into the world to live the perfect life, that he suffered on the Roman cross, that he died at the hands of rich, powerful oppressors like Asaph laments here, and he did that so that no matter where we are or what we're going through, we could know, just like Asaph in the beginning and the end of this psalm, that God is good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are good all the time and that your cross proves that to us. I pray for all of us struggling with our doubts, with all of us struggling with our temptations and sins, that you would lead us back, that you would remind us of your grace. In Christ's name, amen.